Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 as we continue our series in the book of Joshua, Strength and Courage in the Lord. We are in our 10th message this morning as we are considering Joshua chapter 6. And we will begin looking at this chapter this morning. We'll continue, God willing, in this chapter next week as there is much to cover. I'll ask you to remain seated as it's a bit of a longer reading this morning as we will read the entirety of the chapter. Please hear God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and life-transforming word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come once again to your holy and efficacious word, a word that comes down from heaven and does not return void, we pray, O Lord, that it would be planted in our hearts, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would receive it and believe it and respond to it by faith, and ultimately that you would show us Christ, the greater Joshua. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. It's probably one you were thinking about while you were eating breakfast. Are you a theologian of glory or a theologian of the cross? Are you a theologian of glory or are you a theologian of the cross? The question summarizes Martin Luther's presentation at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, where the Augustinian monk was brought in to Heidelberg to speak to other Augustinian monks, many important people within that order, in order to share with them his theses, not the 95 theses, but another set of theses, in order to unpack criticisms of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. If you believe in salvation by works and indulgences, and embrace the power and pomp of Rome, then you are a theologian of glory. By the way, we could put in all kinds of things there as a description of a theology of glory, because it's not just Rome, it's also broad evangelicalism, which makes a theology of glory a kind of focus on ourselves and our own works and the things that we do for God, rather than that glorious gospel of what God has done for us. Are you a theologian of glory? That is, you believe that God works in the way that you think he should work? But if you believe that salvation comes by grace through faith in a man who was beaten, mocked, and brutally executed, all to pay the debt of your sin, then you are a theologian of the cross. That is, you believe what God has revealed to you about himself in the Bible, even though it is counterintuitive and countercultural to do so. Carl Truman explains it this way, quote, "The theologians of glory are those who build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like. And surprise, surprise, they make God to look something like themselves. The theologians of the cross, however, are those who build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of himself in Christ hanging on the cross." Dear ones, if we were there on that day when Christ was hanging on the cross and he was being mocked and spittle was running down his body alongside the blood, and people were saying, "Why don't you come down from that cross if you are who you say you are?" If you were standing there that day, it would be likely that you wouldn't think, "Oh, here is the Savior of the world. Here is the one that's going to save us from the tyranny of wicked leaders and of the tyranny of sin. There he is. Look, there's the man who's going to save us." No, no, you wouldn't think that. You would think, "Oh, here's this poor man. He's a good guy. He's a rabbi. His teachings were pretty powerful. But now look. Now look." And if you had thought about him in that way, you would have not been different than many in that crowd. But you see, to be a theologian of the cross, as it were, in historical terms, means that you believe God's word. And you embrace the fact that his ways are higher than our ways and that he does things much differently than we would expect. And through his higher ways, he confounds the wise He shows himself mighty, and he teaches us to live by faith in his word and not faith in ourselves and our own works. God does mighty things through weak and foolish means, so that there is only one explanation for the results, and that is the power of God. Amen? God gets the glory when he does these things in such counterintuitive ways, in such heavenly ways. Dear ones, this is a lesson that God's people have been learning for a very long time, and we are here to learn it again this morning in Joshua 6, a chapter that reinforces that God's ways are not our own, and that his ways and means, while often mysterious, are always best. After all, how many of us would come up with the plan and strategy that God did for defeating Jericho? A plan that efficaciously brought the walls tumbling down. I have three headings in my outline this morning, giving us a kind of summary and overview of the chapter. Again, we're going to come back to this, God willing, next time to understand particularly God's directive for total war against his enemies. So if you're taking notes, here are the three headings I have crafted. God's directives set forth. God's directives set forth. Secondly, God's mercy carried out. And thirdly, God's judgment unleashed. God's directives set forth, God's mercy carried out, and God's judgment unleashed. God's directives set forth. Many of you will know that a group of us, a group of men from Christ Church, traveled to London, England this past January. Yes, the most miserable month of the year in England. We went there. Costs are a bit down during that time, even though the weather is a bit dismal, and we were there to study the lives of three men, Thomas Cranmer, John Owen, and Winston Churchill. And it was just fascinating to go to many different historical sites to learn more about these men, what made them tick, what they experienced, how we could follow their example in many, many ways. Many of you will know that Winston Churchill became prime minister in the dark and desperate hours of World War II. One of the locations that we visited is the underground bunker where Churchill and his war cabinet held important and strategic meetings geared towards defeating the Third Reich. One of the more impressive spaces was the map room, where there was a very large table and many, many chairs, and this massive map that filled up an entire wall was fastened to the wall, almost like wallpaper. The map had many places marked by pins, which have still not been removed since the dark days of World War II. Presumably, these pins marked where battles were taking place and where strategic assaults would happen in the future. While Joshua did not have a map room in his underground and an underground bunker, he was also a military leader and a strategist, wasn't he? It was his job to provide military strategies with the purpose of defeating Israel's enemies. You may remember last time we were together, we looked at chapter 5 at the end there, that last section, and in verse 13, we learned that Joshua was by Jericho. He was by Jericho. What was he doing out there? He was likely taking a look, thinking through strategy, military actions that his army would need to take to defeat Jericho. But suddenly, an enigmatic figure appeared, a man standing before him with a drawn sword. Joshua asked this mysterious man if he was for Israel or for their enemies. You remember the answer? No. I am the commander of the armies of the Lord. Joshua, he then recognized who he was standing before, one who had come down from heaven. Even a Christophany. He threw himself down and he worshiped. And of course, he was told to take off his sandals, for his feet were touching holy ground. So at this point, Joshua knows that God will indeed fight for Israel. The armies of the Lord will go before him. God's invisible army will go before Israel, but he must have wondered how he was supposed to attack, What is he supposed to do? He knew the victory was in hand, but how is it to be carried out? Sometimes we think about the Christian life in this way, don't we? We know we have the victory. We know the theme of Revelation, when properly understood, is Jesus wins. We know that, and yet how are we supposed to live our lives in the meantime, prior to being ushered into glory in the new heavens and the new earth? So Joshua knows that God will fight for him. He knows the victory is in hand. It's been stated clearly to him. And yet, what is he supposed to do? Well, he didn't have to think too long, did he? He got instructions. The Lord spoke to him the plan. Look with me at verse 1 again. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. They were in the fortress, as it were. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." All of their commandos, their top warriors, their king, they are all given into your hand. And this is how you shall defeat them. You're going to march around the city. All the men of war going around the city at once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, then you will hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Now, one must wonder what Joshua initially thought of this plan. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever doubt God's plan? Do you ever wonder about God's plan? He's going to turn the world upside down through preaching, through water, through bread and wine, through prayer, that through these means, God is going to save his elect from the four corners of the earth? Well, we know that people doubt these means because they turn to other means to get people in the seats, to entertain, to show that we are strong and that we can fight. But here we have a directive to march, to play the trumpets, to shout. These things are going to lead to the defeat of Jericho? Lord, have you seen those walls? Have you seen the commandos, the mighty men of valor? Scholars and archaeologists estimate that the walls were somewhere between 13 and 20 feet. Thick. And that the city was approximately 1.5 miles in circumference. This was a big, fortified city. Joshua, the great military leader, was commanded by God to do something extremely unconventional. Not unlike Noah, who was asked to build an ark for a flood that would come decades later. Or like Moses, going to mighty Pharaoh and demanding that God's people are let go. Or like Gideon, who was asked to fight the Midianites with only 300 men. Or like young David fighting against the great Philistine warrior with only a few stones. Like God sending his son from heaven to be crucified in order to defeat the powers of Satan, sin, hell, and death. Or like Christ instituting preaching and sacraments as the means through which the power of God would be made known by the Holy Spirit. And they would operate through these means, the power of God operating through these means. Beloved, we don't want to miss this. God's plan for defeating his enemies may seem foolish to the world, but they are the means through which God will exercise his saving power, through which he will defeat his enemies, through which he will save his elect, through which he alone will get the glory. Who gets the glory if the church accommodates the world and does all the things that it says are important in order to grow, say, church? Well, one must wonder, because then you're using worldly means, and in a way you can take credit for it. But when you use means that God has given to you that are foolish to the world, and honestly, foolish to all of us as well, in and of ourselves, we know these are not the strong things, the powerful things, the glorious things, but then God gets the glory when he saves sinners and builds his church. I mentioned Gideon a moment ago. In Judges chapter 7, we have this very point being reinforced. Judges 7, verses 1 through 3, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" He's saying, you have too many soldiers, and so we're going to reduce them so that your boast is not in yourself, but in the Lord. Verse 3, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Now, I'm just thinking of this really for the first time. What's the deal with this army? 22,000? Fearful? Tails between their legs, going back to camp? Man, that's not a great army there. But 22,000 leave, and there are 10,000 remaining. And Gideon's probably thinking, man, okay, that's not good. Only 10,000 men against this entire Midianite army, which is much, much larger. And God says, actually, there are still too many. And God tells them that these men are all going to go to the water, and the way in which they drink that water, whether lapping it up or whether bringing it up by the hands, is going to determine who stays. And it's only 300 in the end. And so with 300 men, in an extraordinary, dramatic story, you can read it for yourself in Judges, God defeats the Midianites. God's mysterious ways and means are a constant reminder that we cannot save ourselves. It must be the Lord who saves us, or we will perish, and it must be his word that goes forth that the Spirit uses to bring us to new life in Christ. Dear ones, this is a theology of the cross. What did Paul say? We preach Christ and him what? Crucified. He said, we proclaim the word of the cross. This is a theology of the cross revealed in and through the word of God, not a theology of glory, which is born of our own deceitful hearts and in the world. A theology of glory says there's only one way to defeat Jericho, and that is our way. And it's going to be with catapults and all kinds of different contraptions that they use in medieval warfare. We're going to break the walls down in that way. We're going to starve them out. We're going to camp around the city, and eventually they're going to have to come out because they don't have enough water and food. We're going to use those tactics because that's the way that we will defeat. And in sometimes God does work through those kinds of means. But God makes this point time and time and time again. And when it comes to the saving of his people, he uses means that are foolish in the eyes of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Listen to what Paul says here. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. This is why preaching became so central in the days of the Protestant Reformation, because there was this medieval Latin Roman mass where nobody understood what was going on. It was quite literally a show where people would come and watch the priest do his thing. They would listen to the choir sing, and they were really just watching. They were spectators. And it was all about the glory and pomp of the cathedrals and the traditions and the superstitions and all of this. But that was man's conception. Paul says it's the word of the cross that is the power of God. That is the power of God. That's why he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the word of the cross that comes through word and sacraments that is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, and Americans seek entertainment. Wait, just a minute. That's not in there. But it very well could be if this is written in our own day. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Americans seek life coaching and entertainment and good advice and a to-do list. But we, Paul writes, we the apostles, we preach. The Jews demand signs. Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ and his message, they are the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, God has no weakness, but he is making a point here that what many perceive as the weakness of God is stronger than any wisdom of men or power of man. Well, this leads us to our second point, and that's God's mercy carried out. Look with me at Joshua 6, verses 15 through 17. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Scrolling down to verse 22, it says, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought her, all her relatives, and put them outside the camp of Israel. Dear ones, one writer calls this a vignette of God's mercy. A vignette of God's mercy. God spared the prostitute Rahab and her family. According to Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2, Rahab had a living faith in God and his covenant promises. And here again, beloved, we are reminded of God's astonishing grace. Even as we planted the flag a few weeks ago and considered Rahab and that extraordinary story, we are reminded again here in this chapter of God's astonishing grace. Dear one, whatever you have done, whatever sins you have committed, know this, there is grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Rahab the prostitute is shown mercy, because she put her faith by God's grace in the Lord. She received God's forgiveness for all of her wicked deeds. She deserved, she received mercy, and she received grace upon grace. You see, Jesus bids us to come and to receive and to rest in him by grace through faith. He is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the dirty and grimy sheep. He accepts us as we are, and he gives us new life, a new heart, new affections. He gives us a renewed mind, a new identity in him and in his family, and a new and glorious future. We receive all of this by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let us glory in that. Those who are united to the Son, let us glory and boast in what Christ has done for us. And he has delivered us from destruction and judgment. But let me ask you this morning, do you know him? You may be here this morning and hearing some of these things for the first time. Do you know Christ, the greater Joshua, the one who delivers you from your greater enemies? This is not just an ancient, crusty old story from the past to take notice of for a few moments and move on from. This story is meant to lead us to Christ. Do you know him? Have you received him? And are you living for him by his grace? You see, Christ, as the greater Joshua, delivers us from our great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he does so by living a sinless life according to God's law, fulfilling and satisfying all of its requirements for you and for me. He was born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians chapter 4. He gave himself for us on the cross as a perfect righteous sacrifice so that he would pay the debt of our sin and that we would receive his justifying righteousness. This is the gospel, again, set forth here in Joshua chapter 6. So we've seen God's directive set forth, his mercy carried out. Finally, we see his judgment unleashed. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And then verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that all the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. This is what historians would call total war. This is what military experts would call total war. This is God's judgment upon the wicked, something that Rahab and her family deserved, something that Joshua and all of Israel deserves, and something that you and I deserve in our natural, sinful condition. This is something that we all deserve and will receive unless we are united to Christ, unless we are saved by his mercy, that same mercy in Christ that saved Rahab and her family. God willing, we're going to consider this more next week. For now, let's remember that God's holiness and his justice require the judgment of the wicked. God never relaxes his holiness and justice. He never grades on a curve. That is impossible for him. His justice is either meted out or it is satisfied by another, which is why the Lord's table is so precious in reminding us of this. God never relaxes his holiness and justice. That's impossible. And what we witness in Joshua 6 that we'll discuss more next time is an ominous foretaste of his future judgment, a judgment that will incite great fear and panic, leading many to beg the mountains to fall on them rather than to face God's holy judgment, the same holy judgment that Jesus bore on the cross for the guilty, for you and for me. Those so-called preachers who only preach the wrath and judgment of God, who seem to delight in hell. I remember I guess it was some time ago now. in my former congregation, there was a man who would come visit the church from time to time. And whenever he visited, it was quite noticeable. And the reason is, he would say amen at the most interesting of times. And he would say it very loudly. I kid you not, it was startling. Anybody who was kind of drifting off, they woke up when this guy said amen. And it was only when I would talk about God's judgment. I would talk about God's grace and mercy, you know, a dozen times during the sermon, and I would bring up God's judgment, you know, four or five times. Every time judgment is brought up, amen! And this went on for a few months. He would visit maybe once or twice a month. Finally, I had to pull him aside and say, brother, we're grateful that you're visiting the church, but number one, I'm going to ask you to not say amen so loud in our service. It's distracting people. Do you see anybody else doing that? Well, no, Pastor. I'm like, well, if no one else is doing it, it's probably a good idea not to do it. First rule of Presbyterians, right? The second thing I said was, I'm concerned for you, brother. You seem to delight when I preach the judgment of God. That is not something to, in and of itself, delight in. We, of course, when we get down into things, we can say, yes, I'm thankful that my God is holy and that because he is holy, he brings forth his judgment. But we don't celebrate the judgment of the wicked. That's not what gets our heart pumping. It's the grace and the mercy of God that moves us and makes us so grateful. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, beloved, I want to remind us just of a couple of things. First thing is this: God's ways are not our ways. The world may think that what we are doing here this morning is just useless, that it's a waste of time. At best, it may be a little nudge of encouragement for the Christian life, but really, what happens here is sort of the same if we just go for a walk in a nice park and pray and maybe read some scripture. Sort of the same. Do I even need to go to church? You see, when we recognize that God's ways are not our ways, then we trust him and we obey him and we give him all the glory and we recognize that he has given us the victory. As he shared with Joshua, the victory is yours. I will give your enemies into your hands. I will do this. He's saying to us, I have defeated mine and your enemies and you have the victory. Your inheritance is secure. It will not fade like the things of this world. However, here is the way now that you are called to live, and it may look foolish to the world, but this is where the power of God is manifested and is operational in your life, in the life of the church, and it's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which Paul is not ashamed of and is the power of God unto salvation. We, in Sunday school, talked about the grammar of the New Testament. We have been saved. We are born again and justified. We are being saved. That is the process of sanctification. And we will one day be saved. Namely, we'll be ushered into glory and saved from this world of sin and this valley of tears. And we understand that God uses these ordinary means of preaching, of baptism, and of the Lord's Supper to strengthen the souls and the faith of his pilgrims as they make their way to the promised land. Through many sufferings they will go. In this world, you will have many troubles. In this world, there will be what Paul calls light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of eternal glory. But we need to trust him in the midst of this, knowing that the victory is ours. We now do that which God has told us to do, and we trust that he will use these means to strengthen us, to comfort us, to empower us by his Spirit to persevere in the Christian life and to carry out the mission of the church to reach the lost for Christ. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. According to our understanding, if we lived that way, we would be living a theology of glory. Doing things the way we think God should do them. I don't think God should have a Sabbath day. I don't think he should do that. I think that it should be different. It should be more accommodated to the American culture, a day of consumerism, a day of sports, a day of all these things. God says, I've given you a day to worship me, to gather with the people of God, to be encouraged and strengthened in the Lord. God is wise in doing that. It is countercultural. It is counterintuitive. God says, I'm going to change the world through the proclamation of a word, namely the gospel, the word of the cross. To us, we're like, there's got to be something else. But no, the Lord says, it's these means, these so-called foolish means, through which God will show himself powerful and strong. So let us, as they did in the early church, devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, Acts 2:42. And let us be theologians of the cross, knowing that while the world would scoff at Christ on the cross, we glory in the cross. We preach Christ crucified because it's Christ crucified that saves us from our sins and rescues us from damnation and ushers us into everlasting life. Secondly, dear ones, rejoice in his sovereign mercy this morning. You and I are Rahab. We are Rahab. We've been delivered from our sins. Around us, there is destruction and judgment, but we have been plucked out of the fire. We have been saved by his grace. We have become objects of his mercy, and let us rejoice in that mercy this morning as we come to the table. Thirdly, let us remember God's judgment. Let us remember it. And if you are not in Christ, he bids you to come. Come to him today. Come to him today and turn from your sin. And then rejoice that you are no longer in God's condemnation, but under his amazing life-transforming grace. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this text and for this brief time in your word. And we ask, Lord, that as you have nourished us through the baptism of Callan, as you have nourished us through the preaching of your word, Lord, do nourish us at your table as we receive and rest in Christ alone through the means that you have ordained for the blessing of your pilgrim believers, making our way through this wilderness, through this valley of tears, to the place where our tears will be wiped away, and we will be in communion with you and the saints and the angels forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name.